Kitty Genovese was a young lady in New York City back in the 20s, and she, for some reason, had a job that kept her out very late. She was walking home at about 2 a.m. She was going to her high-rise apartment, and just before she got to the door, there was a man who was waiting there, and he wanted to rob her. He came to try to steal her purse. Apparently, they got in a struggle, and she screamed out, and he stabbed her with a knife. Someone in the apartment complex heard her scream, and the window was open, apparently. I think it was in the middle of the summer, before they had air conditioning, and he yelled out the window for the person to stop messing with that girl. And so the guy thought he was going to get caught, and he ran off. Well, Kitty Genovese had been stabbed there, and she couldn't make it to the apartment building. And within about 10 minutes, when the man saw that nobody else was going to come and help her, he came back and stabbed her some more. Well, again, she cried out, and this person, the attacker, thought he was going to get caught. He ran off. Waited a few more minutes, nobody came to help her, and a third time he came back and stabbed her repeatedly and killed her before she could get to her apartment complex. Now, after all of the investigation was done, apparently several people in the apartment complex heard her cry out, and none of them did anything to help her. And so from that time, there was something in psychological circles that they call the Genovese syndrome. Genovese syndrome is the idea of somebody knowing that something needs to be done, but they don't do anything about it. They can see that there's a problem. They can see that someone's hurt or in distress, but for some reason they think someone else will help, or they think they shouldn't get involved, and so they don't. They don't get involved. I was watching a video, disturbing video. A man in Connecticut, he was about 70 years old, and this was viewed and recorded from some traffic cameras that were there watching this. This man was trying to walk across the road, and as he tried to walk across the road, a car hit him in the middle of the road, hit him, and didn't brake, didn't stop, just kept going. Several cars then come up to where he is lying in the middle of the road and swerve around him and keep going. They don't even stop. Several bystanders on the sidewalk see him in the middle of the road, don't help him whatsoever. The man eventually, somebody does finally help him, but it's too late. When he gets to the hospital, he dies, and they say if someone would have helped him earlier, there was a good chance he would have lived. No one did. They just didn't do anything. You know, you can type in Genovese syndrome on the internet. You can get all kinds of stories. Like I said, a lot of them real disturbing. One of them, young lady, she was 15 years old. She was outside of a gymnasium at a homecoming party. And she was abused by six different guys. And apparently about 20 people saw it happen. 20 people saw it happen over the course of 2 hours. Nobody did anything to stop the abuse. Later, several hours later, they found this young lady under the bleachers at the football field, half conscious. 20 people saw it, and none of them did anything about it. Well, we understand the problem here. The problem is that people need to do something, and they're not doing anything. And then we start to realize that that could extend even further than just emergency-type situations, couldn't it? As far as your Christian life and as far as spirituality goes, that principle is very common. That idea that people in the church just watch things and they know they should do something, they know they should get involved, but they just don't lots of times because they think somebody else is going to do it. They think they'll do it later. They think, hey, maybe it's not that important now. So here's the question to you this evening. What are you doing for Jesus? I'm going to repeat it. What are you doing for Jesus? Now, when you ask lots of people what they're doing for Jesus, here's their response. Well, let me tell you what I don't do, brother. I'll tell you. You know, I grew up and I was always taught that it was wrong to get drunk, and I do not get drunk. I wouldn't think about getting drunk. I would never, because you know the Bible says over in Ephesians 5:19, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. I just don't get drunk. I'm a Christian. That's something I don't do. There are parties that go on at my school on Friday nights, and people get drunk, and I never participate in that. Great. That's terrific. All right, let's make us a book. Let's say we had a chalkboard right here, and we said, gets drunk, and we put out there besides gets drunk a big zero right there. Okay, doesn't get drunk. And you say, okay, what are you doing for Jesus? And another person says, you know what? I'll tell you, brother, I know that in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, there about verse 4, the Bible says that marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge, and I would never commit any type of sexual immorality. If this person is married, they would say, I would never have an affair. If this person is not married, they would say, I would never have premarital sex. I just wouldn't do anything like that. Okay, great. Sexual immorality. Gets drunk? Zero. Sexual immorality? Zero. All right, terrific. Now, what are you doing for Jesus? Well, I'll tell you what, I was always taught that it was a sin to say bad words, to say cuss words, and I just would not cuss. I absolutely, positively wouldn't do that. I think it's a terrible thing. I think it looks bad on a Christian. I wouldn't cuss at all. Okay, great. Because, of course, the Bible does say, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. All right, cussing. Doesn't cuss. Put a zero there. You know, we could get some more of the big ones, too, couldn't we? Murder. You ever murdered anybody? Well, no, I don't murder people. That's just not something I do. Okay, you don't murder. Great. Put a zero. What about stealing stuff? Do you steal? You don't steal? Okay, terrific. Steal. All right, so now we've got sexual immorality, zero. Gets drunk, zero. Murder, zero. Cussing, zero. Stealing, zero. Now, let's put our line, put our little addition line down at the bottom of that. Let's add all those up. What do you have? Zero. Well, maybe we're just not doing the right mathematical procedure. Let's multiply them. What you got? Zero. Now, let's walk outside and pick up the first rock we come to. And let's put it right here on this table and ask a few questions about the rock we just picked up from outside. Has that rock ever stolen anything? No. Never stolen. Has that rock ever said a cuss word? No. Hopefully the rock's never been involved in a murder. Rock obviously doesn't get drunk. Okay, if you don't do all that stuff, you are doing as well as a rock from your parking lot. Now, let's restate the question. What are you doing for Jesus? Christianity is not a negative religion. It never has been. Now, let me show you the difference between a negative religion and a positive Christianity. 500 years before Jesus came, 500 years, there's a man by the name of Confucius. You've probably seen some of those little cookies that you get at the Chinese restaurant that you crack open, and it'll say something like Confucius says. And it'll tell you what Confucius said. 500 years before Jesus Christ came to the earth, Confucius said this. Now, listen close. It's going to almost startle you, I think. Do not do to others what you don't want done to you. That sounds an awful lot like what Jesus said. Do to others what you want them to do to you. Paraphrase of Matthew chapter 7, verse 12 there. Sounds similar. But let's analyze it. Let's dig a little deeper. Don't do to others what you don't want done to you. Now, let me tell you what I hate. Me and my two brothers grew up there in Columbia, Tennessee. And Stan's my oldest. And Cliff is the middle brother. Now, Cliff, growing up in high school, was about 6'2", right about 220. I'm about 6'1 and 3/4. I weigh about 185 and always have since I was about 16 years old. Our oldest brother, Stan, is about 5'10", and he weighed about 165, 170 in high school. Now, for some reason, I don't know why, Cliff and I thought that it was a fair match for me and him to gang up on Stan in wrestling matches. And so that's what we did on a regular basis. It was me and Cliff against Stan. Now, there was an unwritten rule we thought. I thought, at least. You know, there are lots of moves you could do. You could put brother in a headlock. You could tackle him. But I always thought there was this unwritten rule that you don't punch your brothers in a wrestling match in the stomach. I just thought, you just don't do that. I mean, that gets it out of a wrestling match, doesn't it? It kind of turns it into... So I thought, hey, you ever been punched really, really hard in the stomach? Well, Stan just didn't adhere to the unwritten rule that you don't punch people in the stomach because, hey, he had two people that were bigger than him ganging up on him, both, each of them bigger. And so When Stan saw that he was getting into a little bit of trouble, he would just haul off and punch you in the stomach as hard as he could. Now, if you've been punched in the stomach, here's what you realize. There is a split second during, well, immediately following you getting punched in the stomach where you don't know if you will ever breathe again. And here's why. Because you're doing all the stuff that you normally do to breathe, and nothing's happening. You are using the same muscles that you use to suck in air on a regular basis, but for some reason, it's just not coming in, and you think, is this ever going to work again? You know, I hate that feeling. I remember that feeling. Two times I've been punched in the stomach. Well, Stan used to do it periodically, but another kid punched me in the stomach one time. I was having to sleep. We were having to sleep over at his house, Nikki Wells, and he thought that if somebody snoring was keeping him awake, he could just roll over and punch him in the stomach real hard. And he did. Just rolled over and just punched me smack in the stomach, and I woke up, couldn't even breathe. I'm like, what? He said, you're snoring, as if that was a reason to punch somebody in the stomach. Anyway, I hate that. I hate that feeling. Do you know in the course of my life, I'm 25 now, and in the course of my, okay, maybe not, but course of my life, I don't think I've ever punched anybody hard in the stomach. Because I hate getting punched in the stomach. Just don't like it. Now, according to Confucius, if you don't like getting punched in the stomach, then what? Don't punch other people in the stomach. There's something else I don't like. I don't know why. When I think of things, I just don't like to happen to me. I don't know if this happened to me when I was a kid or what, but getting kicked in the shin by a pair of pointy cowboy boots, especially with that little metal piece that is tacked on the toe of those cowboy boots. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, and I can't remember a specific time, but for some reason, when I think of stuff I hate that happens to me, I think of getting kicked hard in the shin with a pair of cowboy boots with that little metal piece on them. Now, if you're going to follow Confucius, look, if you ever wear a pair of cowboy boots with that little metal piece on them, don't kick people in the shin. Just don't do it. But now let's ask this question. Could you do exactly what Confucius is saying and live in a hut in the middle of the woods away from everybody and never interact with anybody and follow what Confucius says? Could you not do to others what you don't want done to you? Yeah, because it's a negative philosophy. It's a don't do something. It's not positive. It doesn't have any action put with it. Now let's compare Jesus's. Do unto others what you want them to do to you. Oh, now that's very different. Let's see how that works. Luke chapter 10, you see in about verse 30, very famous story, real familiar to most all of us, I think. Now, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, and they stripped him and beat him and wounded him and left him half dead. So we've got the story of the Good Samaritan, right? Good Samaritan. You have this man who's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, it's going to be real important that you understand he's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He falls among these robbers. He gets beaten, and he's lying on the road half dead. He is bruised. He's battered. He's bleeding. He is there. Probably can hardly even cry out. And all of a sudden, we have a person entering into the story from Jesus' point of view. Now, a certain priest comes by. If you've ever seen the old, like, superhero TV shows, you know, like, I don't know, I guess I might have just seen this on movies, but you've got maybe the Lone Ranger, and there is a damsel in distress, and the bad guy has gotten her and tied her to the railroad tracks, and the train is barreling down the tracks, and she is lying there on the tracks, and the Lone Ranger steps into the picture. Well, what does everybody know when that happens? Ah, here's the hero. Here's the person that's going to save the damsel in distress. Now, if you're a Jew and you're listening to Jesus' story, and Jesus says, now a certain priest, you know what you're thinking? Yes, the hero. A certain priest, hey, there's nobody more righteous than the priest. Priests are on a one-on-one basis with God. They're the ones that go to God for the people. They're the ones that, some of them even get to go in the holiest of holies. These guys are the super spiritual heroes. So the Jewish nation is thinking, all right, hero has just been introduced to the story. The priest, walking down the road, sees the man. Now here's what you need to understand. He sees him. It's not like he somehow misses him. He sees the guy. And he moves over to the other side of the road and keeps walking. Now, for years, I gave this guy the benefit of the doubt. I just did. Because I thought, hey, if he's a priest, he's probably going up to Jerusalem to administer the sacrifices or whatever it is, job that he's supposed to be doing in the temple. And, you know, if this guy is dead and he touches a dead body, then he's going to be unclean for 7 days and he can't go be a priest. And, hey, you know, that. And I always kind of felt for this guy because my dad been a preacher. He's with us tonight, Stan, but been a preacher for years. And, you know, there would be a lot of times when we would be going to services and there would be something that needed to be done. But my dad was preaching and in my mind, the cows would get out or something would happen. And you would have that struggle of, okay, you're going to go help this guy with his cows. That neighbor across the street's got cows out. They might get hit. But dad's got to be there to preach. And I always kind of saw that struggle going on. That, hey, if something needs doing, but you need to be. Okay, hold on just a second. This guy's coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's not going up to Jerusalem. He's done. His priestly duties are over. There's no danger of him not getting to go administer the sacrifices. He's finished. He's leaving Jerusalem, and he sees the guy. You know what he does? When he sees that guy, he's so aggravated that that guy is lying on that road, he walks over and kicks him in the stomach as hard as he can. Is that what the text says? No, it's not what the text says. He doesn't kick the guy, doesn't spit on him, doesn't yell at him. You know what he does? Nothing. See it? Doesn't get mad, doesn't abuse him further, doesn't see if there's anything left on him to take. He just walks by. You know, everybody hearing that story knows something here is wrong. And all the Jews, when they saw their hero, kind of Batman stepping onto the scene and he doesn't save the girl. Well, then Jesus introduces another character, the Levite. Oh, all right, Batman might not have gotten it done, but Robin is now here. We've got another. I mean, he's not as powerful and as spiritual as the priest, but he's pretty close because he works in the temple. He's from the tribe of Levi. He's still real spiritual and he's still real heroic Jewishly. And this guy's going to do it for us. All right. You know what he does? Nothing. He does nothing. And, of course, there's the Samaritan. I think it's interesting at the end of this story when Jesus says, now, who was the neighbor to him who was wounded? The guy can't even say the word Samaritan. The Jewish people that are listening to Jesus' story, they can't even say it. He says, well, I guess the one who showed kindness to him. Say the Samaritan. Just say it. No, he wouldn't even say the Samaritan. You know why he wouldn't say the Samaritan? Because when Jesus said the Samaritan, Jews didn't even touch Samaritans. You just had a priest who didn't do anything. You just had a Levite who didn't do anything. And those were the two Jewish heroes. And then Jesus introduces a half-blood according to the Jewish idea. You see, the Samaritans were the 10 tribes of Israel that had gone off into Assyrian captivity. And they had interbred with the Assyrians. And they weren't Jews anymore. And they weren't Assyrians anymore. They were just mixed. And the Jews thought that was terrible. And you know what the Samaritan did? Something. He went and he picked up that guy and he put him on his own animal and he put basically medicine on his wounds and he took him to that inn and he put him in that inn and told the innkeeper, whatever more, after I give you these 2 denarii, whatever more you spend on him, I'll repay you when I come. The Samaritan did something. Now I'm going to ask you another question. I want you to answer it to yourself. What are you doing for Jesus? Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus, and we're going to see the formula for what God says about your activity in the Lord's church. Titus, and I want you to start there in chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, you are going to read verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Now, I want you to look at that next statement. Zealous for good works. You know what that word zealous means? You ever met a person who is zealous about something? Maybe they got a new grandbaby. And it's kind of like old Tom Holland said. He said he had a guy come up to him, and he said, "Brother Holland, have I showed you the picture of my new grandson?" And Brother Holland said, "No, and I really appreciate that." You know, sometimes we'll have a grandmom or granddad, and they're just so excited. And, you know, if you are a son-in-law, you have heard this one a million times. "Well, if I'd have known grandkids were so special and important, I would have," remember this one? "Well, I would have had them first." Yeah, okay, well, you can't do that, all right? You have to go through. You ever seen somebody that's excited about something? You ever seen somebody that you start talking to them about, oh, whatever it is, and they strike up? Somehow you get on hunting, and they say, "Well, let me show you the one I got last year." And they pull out their phone, and they start flipping through the cameras that they've got placed on their green plots, and they'll show you the racks on these deer, and they show you the one that they shot last year, and then they'll show you the... Yeah, you know anybody like that? You ever met anybody that... Now this probably doesn't happen up here in Tennessee. I mean, it happens... You know, in Florence, when I was in Montgomery, when your child was born, you had to state on his birth certificate whether he was an Alabama or Auburn fan. It was right there on the certificate. Wouldn't let you out of the hospital until you did. I'm exaggerating slightly, but maybe that doesn't happen up here in Tennessee. But you ever met somebody that if you get them talking about something, I mean, they immediately just go to, maybe it's college football. And they'll tell you about how, well, the Tennessee team's struggling this year, but they're going to come back because they got this new recruit. And they can tell you, I have sat with people that for 30 minutes have told me everything there is to know about Alabama football. They could tell me who the starting offensive linemen were in 1987. I was at a youth rally the other day. I was speaking, and a kid came up to me. I said, "What do you do?" He said, "I play video games." I said, "Really?" I said, "What do you play?" He said, "Final Fantasy. You ever played it?" And I said, "No." He said, "Well, right now they're on Final Fantasy X." He said, "Let me tell you what's better about Final Fantasy X than Final Fantasy VII, VIII, and IX. And Final Fantasy X." And he went on for 30 minutes telling me about Final Fantasy X and how they were coming out with an 11, but they had been working on it for the last 3 years, and it was a little behind. And here were some of the songs that were in 9 and 8, but they didn't make it to 10. But if I really liked 10, then these songs from 9 and 8 would be good. And I sat and listened and said, "Really?" So afterward, I think maybe because I paid such close attention, he came up and thought I was going to go home and play Final Fantasy. And he said, "Look, here's a list of the songs you need to listen to on YouTube from Final Fantasy." Had me about 14 songs that I needed to go on YouTube and listen to from Final Fantasy. I don't even know where it plays. I mean, I don't know what, on Nintendo or what. I don't even know how you play it. But this kid, I'm telling you, had spent one gazillion hours studying Final Fantasy. Let me ask you a question. Is there a work that you are zealous about in the Lord's kingdom? Because that's what the writer is saying here. That's what Paul says. He says, Jesus bought you out of the world, redeemed you for the purpose of getting you excited about good work. You want me to tell you what's a shame? And it is a shame. That if I were to ask you what you're excited about in the Lord's church, you know, there are a lot of people that if I were to ask that question, they don't have any kind of answer to that. Oh, they're excited about their kids' sports. They're excited about their new promotion. They're excited about their new truck. They're excited about college football. They're excited about their deer plots. They're excited about the deal they just got at TJ Maxx for a 1/4 of a price on a purse that is really originally $127 and they got it for $12 and they're excited about that. But I say, no, hold on just a second. What work in the Lord's church are you excited about? I was preaching down in Florida years ago now. I was probably about 20. I was in college. And it was one of those snowbird congregations where in the winter there were about 150 people, but in the summer there were about 35 or so. And I was down there in the summer. The regular preacher had gone back to his home in Indiana. And I was preaching, and there was this one guy, John Henry. John Henry was drunk, basically kind of the town drunk. Everybody knew him, but they said he was just real good at fixing small engines. And he would come around and say, "Hey, you got a mower that you need fixing," and people would let him fix their mowers, and then they would pay him $10, and he would take that $10 and go buy alcohol with it, and everybody knew what he did. And so John Henry came up to me one day in, I was staying in one of those Let's see. It was the word has totally left my mind. This never happens to me. Mobile home. It was just like a mobile home place where they had all kinds of. Oh, forget it. Anyway, I was staying there. John Henry came up. He said, "Can I have some money?" Now, I knew what John Henry was going to do with it. I said, "Yeah, I'll tell you what, John Henry." I said, "I think it was $20." I said, "Here, I'm going to give you $20 on this condition. You take 10 of it, you do whatever you want to with it. You take the other 10 and give it to somebody who needs it more than you." And he looked at me and he said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, you take 10 of it, you do whatever you want to with it, you take the other 10, and there's somebody out there that is needy, that needs real help, and I want you to take that $10 and give it to them." He said, I don't understand. I said, "John Henry, look, there are other people out there that need help. You take the $10. I tried to explain to him that there were other people out there that needed real help, and he was so accustomed to taking money that people gave him and buying alcohol, that is all he knew to do with it. He didn't even understand the concept of doing something good with it. Now, let's say I did this for you. This is hypothetical. I don't know what you make. Let's say you make $45,000 a year. Let's say I said, "All right, guys, you make $45,000 a year. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a raise. I'm going to pay you $50,000 a year this year. I'm going to keep your same benefits and everything. But here's what I want you to do. Instead of going to your job as a teacher or as an engineer, whatever it is, instead of doing your job, I want you to, for 40 hours a week, 8 hours a day, I want you to do the job in the Lord's church you're the most excited about. I'm going to give you a $5,000 raise. You're going to keep all your benefits. And I'm just thrilled to see what job you're going to do for the Lord's church for the next year. You'll get your other job back at the end of it. I just want to see what you're excited about in the Lord's church, and I'm going to pay you to do it. You don't have to do anything but what you're most excited about in the Lord's church." Do you know what I would get? A lot of times, with a lot of individuals that you present that scenario to, you get a blank stare, just like I got from John Henry. And they'd say, "Well, what do you mean a job that I'm most excited about?" "I don't know. What are you most excited about? You're most excited about helping people in the nursing home? You're most excited about the work in Haiti where we've got real orphans who are literally starving to death? Are you most excited about..." I talked to a guy two nights ago, Thursday night. His name is George Davidson. George Davidson can hardly walk around. He's got nerve damage in his back, goes down his neck through his left arm. He can't even really move his left arm. He was in a brace on his left arm. I came over to the dinner table where he was. He said, "Kyle, how many World Bible School students you got?" "Well, when I was down in Montgomery, we had gotten into some World Bible School, sending Bible lessons to different countries." He said, "How many World Bible School kids you got?" "Well, students. They're not kids. Lots of them adults, etc." "Well, you could just, just a twinkle in his eye." I said, "Well, George, I don't know. I'm the deacon over World Bible School at the congregation where I go. And I said, I don't really count. I said, how many you got?" He said, 8,000. I said, "You got 8,000 World Bible..." He said, "Yeah, he's been doing World Bible School now for the last 12 years. And if you talk to him for any amount of time, I'm talking if you talk to him for 3 minutes, it's going to get back around to World Bible School. And he's going to tell you about how he sent 400 the other day. In one day, he got 400 back and was grading those World Bible School tests." Now, let me ask you a question. What are you excited about in the Lord's kingdom? I've got a friend of mine who works at the Russellville congregation. No, Rogersville Church of Christ. He said, "Kyle..." Well, actually, this is one of my buddies telling me about him. His name is Alex. I said, "Hey, what's Alex up to?" He said, "Well, Alex, he was driving to Pulaski last time I heard from him." I said, "Really? Well, he said he wasn't driving, he was riding." I said, "Really? What was he doing riding Pulaski?" He said, "Well, there was a guy down at the Mexican restaurant that works there that he asked if he could Bible study with him. And the guy said, yeah, I'd love to, but I'm about to drive up to Pulaski. I've got to drive this truck up to Pulaski." Alex said, "All right, sounds great. I'll just ride with you." Guy said, "Okay." So on our drive up to Pulaski, Alex sat in the passenger side and had a Bible study with him. And I talked to him. I said, "Alex, how'd that Bible study?" He said, "Oh, it went great." He said, "We're set up for another one." He said, rode up there with him, just had a wonderful time, got to talk to him about the Bible, got to talk to him about God. It was thrilling. Well, I got an email from somebody. No, I don't know where they were. They said, hey, my grandmother lives in this part of Alabama. It's right on the Mississippi line. Can you get somebody to go help her? I said, well, I don't know anybody in that area, but I'll see what I can do. I called Alex. I said, Alex, you know anybody in that area? He said, I'll find somebody. Within a day, he said, don't worry about it, Kyle. I got it covered. You know why? Because that man is excited about getting people in contact with the story of Jesus Christ. I've got a couple in Florence, Alabama right now. Nothing big. Nothing big. You want me to tell you what they do? They pack backpacks for basically what we would call low-income kids every Wednesday. They call me up. They said, hey, Kyle, you got anything we can put in them? We put devotional stuff, and we're about to run out of our devotional stuff. Do you have anything for kids? I said, yeah, we got discoveries. We got all kinds of stuff that we put out at Apologetics Press. Is that what you're looking for? They said, yeah, that'd be perfect. So not only do they put food and apples and stuff that they can take home with them, but they put now discoveries and things every single week, 150 kids. Every other week, 75 one week to this school and 150 the next week, 75, 150. Now, so here's my question. What are you doing for Jesus Christ? If someone were to see your life compared to someone else's life who's not a Christian, would they recognize in your daily activities a difference? You see, because Jesus, the Bible says, went about, you remember, doing good. If you got five pelicans and one of them decides to fly off, how many you got left? No, you got five. A decision to fly off is it's not flying off, is it? You see, because James tells us over in James chapter 2, verse 14, he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith and doesn't have works? Can faith save him? Remember we talked about rhetorical questions last night? Can faith save him is a rhetorical question. What's the understood answer to can faith save him? No. Faith cannot save him. And then he explains, suppose that a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food and clothes, and some... But he says to them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled. But you don't give them the stuff that they need, what does it profit? Thus, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. But someone will say, well, you got faith. You have works, but I've got faith. Okay, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe in one God? Do you do well? Even the demons believe, and they tremble. But do you want to know, oh, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Don't you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was appointed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God? I could go on. Well, let me take you back to James chapter 1. He says, you need to set aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. For a person who is a hearer of the word, not a doer, is like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror. He goes away and immediately forgets what kind of person he is. Now, let me tell you what happened. In college, I was in this group, University Programs Council, and we were going around a circle telling our most embarrassing moments. And we had a guy and girl there who were dating. Ultimately, they got married, Audrey and Lon. And Audrey was explaining what one of her most embarrassing moments was. And Lon had asked her out on their first date. And they had gone on their date, and they had gone to the movies, and she had ordered some Junior Mints. And Junior Mints are chocolate, and they've got the almost like the York Peppermint Patty stuff, in the, but they're little drops, and she had eaten them all through the movies. And then they went and did some other stuff after the movies, and several hours, if I understand it right, after, she goes into the restroom and she looks in the mirror and she has Junior Mint chocolate all over her mouth. All over her whole face. Been there for hours after the movie. Now, of course, she's mad at Lon, and she comes out after she has wiped her face and she says, Lon, have I had this Junior Mint stuff on my face all throughout the date? And he just starts laughing. He said, yeah, I just want to see how long you go with that stuff on your face. Didn't even tell her. Let me ask you a question. If you were a young 19-year-old girl and you looked in the mirror and you saw Junior Mint stuff on your face, do you ever look in the mirror and say, wow, I need to get that off? And walk out and not do anything about it? No, that's ridiculous. That's absurd. Nobody looks into a mirror and sees something physically wrong with them and just leaves it. But James says, you know, when you're a hearer of the word and not a doer, it's like you look into the mirror and you just go your way and you forget what you saw in the mirror. Now, let me ask you a question. You know, the Bible says, and I'm teaching my kids in the book of James right now. The Bible says in James chapter 1, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and he'll give it to him. But let him ask in faith. Now, I have started teaching my kids to ask for wisdom. They're seniors in high school. It says if anybody lacks it, and I go through talking to them about how, hey, don't we all lack wisdom? Every one of us needs it. Now, the next day when I say, did you guys pray for wisdom yesterday? You know what the answer lots of times is? No. Okay, hold on just a second. We're learning that the purpose of all education is action. We just learned yesterday that if you lack wisdom, you can pray to God and he'll give it to you liberally and without reproach. And you didn't ask for it. Okay, all right. You didn't ask for it yesterday, but hey, let's make sure we do the rest of the week. They'll come in the next day and I'll say, hey, did you ask for wisdom today? You know what the answer is lots of times? No. Hold on just a second. What are we doing here? It's like we're looking at our face in a mirror, seeing something that needs fixing real bad, and just walking away. Is there a work that you are excited about in the Lord's church? Now, we're going to see the progression of the rest of this idea about works. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, you know the chapters weren't originally there. They didn't get thrown in there until about 1200 AD. Verses not till about 1500. So lots of times it kind of breaks up a thought. If you take that mentally, you take that chapter break out and you keep reading, watch what you get to. Jesus created himself a people that were excited about good works. Now, let's look in verse 1 of chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Now, you've seen this probably 1,000 times. You know, near the end of the year, December rolls around and it's about to be January, and you know what you're going to have in January. Well, some people just stubbornly refuse to ever have a New Year's resolution because they just say, I'm not having a New Year's. But a lot of people say, man, this upcoming year, I'm going to start fresh. I'm going to get a clean slate. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to read my Bible through this upcoming year. I'm going to lose that 10 pounds that I've always wanted to lose. Or I'm going to save that extra 3,000 bucks that I have wanted to save. Or I'm going to start giving better. And boy, they will get excited about it. You ask them what their New Year's resolutions are, and they'll say, you know, I'm going to start exercising 3 times a week. And then you know what they do lots of times? Okay, once you decide, okay, I'm going to read my Bible through this upcoming year, is that a commendable New Year's resolution? Absolutely, positively. So what's the next thing you got to do? You got to get ready to do that. Somebody says, I'm going to exercise 3 times a week this upcoming year. Well, what do you got to do? You got to get ready to do it. You get equipment that will help you do it. Well, I'll tell you what, people will go out and they'll buy their Read the Bible Through in a Year Bible, won't they? Where you got to, it takes you 12 minutes a day reading at standard pulpit speed to read your Bible through in a year. They'll get their Bible through in a year. And boy, they're excited about it. They've gotten zealous about reading their Bible this year, telling themselves they're going to do it. And then they'll get their Bible that's read the Bible through in a year. So they'll get ready for it. Now, is there work in the Lord's church that you're excited about? Okay, how are you preparing yourself to do it? You know, it's kind of like the family. They go up to eldership and they say, hey, we love this church. We are totally here to help this church, whatever you need us to do, we're there. And eldership comes up to them all 3 or 4 weeks later and says, hey, you know, you mentioned that you were excited about the work here at this church. Let me tell you, we've got a couple that's going to have a baby, and we need some help with the baby shower. It's going to be this upcoming Sunday. And this family says, well, we'd love to. We really would this upcoming Sunday. You know, we're going to be at the lake this upcoming Sunday. You're not going to be able to do it. But I'll tell you what, hey, if you need us for anything else, we can't make it this Sunday, but if you need us for anything else, you just let us know. A couple weeks roll around and the eldership comes up to them and says, hey, you know, we had a family in the congregation and they lost one of their family members, and they're going to have the the visitation, and we're going to try to have some food for him. It's going to be Saturday night. Do you think you could prepare some food for him Saturday night? Well, I'd love to. Really would. But, you know, my kid's got a softball game Saturday night. Love to really help. That's a great thing, but I can't do it because the kids will be playing softball Saturday night. And the elders ask them 3 or 4 or 5 times if they can do something. And boy, every time they smile and say, hey, that's a great thing. Sure wish we could help, but we're doing something else. Are you ready to do good work in the Lord's church? Are you preparing yourself to get it done? Are you setting aside extra money to do it? Are you carving out time in your schedule to do it? I mean, if you're excited about something, you get ready to do it. You ever seen a person that's excited about deer hunting but doesn't get a deer stand, doesn't get him a gun, doesn't have a place to hunt? He'll just talk all about it, he's thrilled about it, but he doesn't get prepared to do it? That'll make a lick of sense, does it? What are you doing to prepare yourself to do good work in the Lord's church? Now, lots of times, we'll get excited about something and we will prepare ourselves. Now, let me show you the next aspect of what has to happen in order for you to be the kind of worker that God wants you to be. I want you to look there in Titus chapter 3, and I want you to look in verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to... What's that last verse say? Be careful to maintain good works. You know, it's one thing to get started. It's one thing to prepare yourself and get started. You ever heard somebody come up and say, that's a job well started? Nobody says that, do they? I was mowing my grass today, and I was thinking, you know, I'm not feeling like weed eating this thing. It's hot out here. It's 90 degrees. I mowed it. It looked all right. You know, mediocre because, hey, once you mow a yard, if you don't weed eat it, it just looks, it's just, when people drive up and they see the grass that's growing kind of high around your sidewalk, it's like, well, that's a half job. And I thought, you know, if I don't finish weed eating this, I just haven't finished the job. And I thought for the first time ever today, that idea, nobody ever says that's a job well started. You know what they always say? That's a job well done. You got to stick with it to the end. You got to maintain good works. Let me ask you a question. Have you decided to read your Bible through in a year? Oh, boy, you know what happens? You get that Bible and you start reading it and, oh, something comes up. Maybe it's your favorite show comes on and you think, well, I'll watch my show tonight after all, I did work hard and I'll read double tomorrow. So you watch that show and then you plan to read double the next day, but something comes up and you don't read double that day. And, boy, you're slogging along, but start dragging. You started there in January and you started reading. You were doing real, real good for about 3 days. February 2nd comes around. You think, well, I'm already so far behind. I guess I'll start this up next year. I've not, and I probably never will, ask for a show of hands for people who have thought that they would read their Bible through and gotten prepared to do it and then not done it. Maintain good works. George Davidson's been doing Word Bible School now for 12 years. He started never having sent one. He got into it, and he's never quit. You know, you can talk to people in your congregation that are thrilled about the stuff. There's a guy right outside of Florence, Alabama, where I live, and he is doing some prison work. Every Thursday night, he goes to the prison. They let him in, and he has an hour Bible study with the prisoners there. And you know how long he's been doing it? Years and years and years and years. He started it. He was excited when he started it. He prepared himself to do it. He blocked out that Thursday, and he's blocked out that Thursday ever since for the last 20 years because he's maintained good work. Let me explain to you what's going to happen on the Day of Judgment. Day of Judgment, Bible says that everybody's going to come and stand before the throne of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And he's going to divide them into two groups. The sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And he's going to go over to the sheep. And he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the kingdom of your Lord. And they're going to say, why do we get to go to heaven? I'm paraphrasing a little. You'll find the story in Matthew chapter 25. They're going to say, why do we get to go to heaven? And here's what he says. Because when I was hungry, you fed me. Action verb. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was in prison, You visited me when I didn't have clothes. You clothed me. Action verb every time. You did. You gave. You. And they look at him and they're perplexed because they're seeing Jesus Christ in all his glory and they know they never saw Jesus on earth. And they say, when did we see you on earth? And he says, inasmuch as you did it, as much as you what? Did it. To the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he goes over to the people who are lost. They're going to hell forever, for eternity. He says, depart from me, you cursed. And they say, why? He says, when I was hungry, you did not. When I was thirsty, you did not. When I was sick and in prison, you did not. When I was without clothes, you did not. Do you know what their crime, their reason for being lost was? They did nothing. Edmund Burke, the statesman, said, all that it takes for evil to triumph is that good men do nothing. Now, we're about to sing an invitation song. You know how you can be lost, just stay lost if you're lost right now? Here's how. We sing this invitation song. You've heard how many invitation songs before. Here's how you can stay lost. You might as well get your songbook. Go ahead. Get your songbook. I'm going to explain to you how if you are lost, you can stay that way. Stand up. And just don't do anything. Might be something going on in your mind you know. Maybe you've been looking at pornography. Maybe you've been cheating on your spouse. Maybe you've been stealing from your office. Maybe you've been struggling with the decision to become a Christian for years and you haven't done it. The way that you can stay lost is just stand up, sing the words to that song, and don't do anything. But here's something that you're going to have to do to be saved. When we sing this invitation song, if you're going to change your spiritual status from lost to saved, you're going to have to respond. You're going to have to come out of your pew and walk down here. And if you're not a Christian, you're going to have to confess the name of Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, and be baptized into water to come in contact with the blood of Jesus. You're going to have to do it. Is there something, now listen to me close. Is there something you need to do tonight? If there is, do it now as we stand and as we sing.
While we pray and while we sing, while you see your soul deep need, while your Father